come Monday, a lot of people will be wearing green, sporting their shamrocks, maybe even drinking a little green beer. They'll be doing it in the name of St. Patrick. And many of them won't have the slightest clue as to who St. Patrick was. Probably few of them will care. Well, in the interest of full disclosure, we're going to spend the first part of this first hour of Issues Etc. today talking about St. Patrick in advance of the holiday, perhaps almost in spite of the holiday, to understand who this missionary to the British Isles actually was, and whence we come by all the traditions attached to St. Patrick and his name. Our guest, Dr. Bill Weinrich, I'm Todd Wilkin. You can join us as well as we discuss this and many other things on Issues Etc. Our phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. In the second part of this hour, Pastor Bob Smith joins us from Concordia Seminary, Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. We'll be talking with him about the season of Lent, stopping, looking, listening. That'll be the subject. And then, in the second hour of the program, we will spend an entire hour with Stephen Chawaga. He's an attorney in Philadelphia and author of the book, How to Keep Your Church Out of Court, answering some basic questions about the church and the courts. The last hour of Issues Etc. is open lines for your questions and your comments. The big news today, of course, is the safe return of Elizabeth Smart to her parents. This was a Salt Lake City crime. This was a Salt Lake City news story. And that raises a question in my mind. The parents are Mormon. Many of those who searched and prayed for the family and for the girl are Mormon. Was God hearing those prayers? The father came out today declaring this a miracle, an answer to prayers. He said, God is real. God lives. He's here. He answers prayer. We'll hear from him in the third hour of Issues Etc. And the question for you will be, was God answering the prayers of Mormons, even in the case of an abducted child? Our phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Bill Weinrich is academic dean and professor of historical theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Weinrich, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thank you, Todd. Nice to be with you.
Who was St. Patrick?
Well, it's a good question, and the answer is a lot harder than one might think. We have virtually nothing remaining from him, which tells us of his life. The primary source for anything we know comes from what is called the Confession of St. Patrick, which in the form of a confession and a prayer, he gives a summary of his life and especially of his pastoral acts among the people of Ireland. Of course, Patrick is known as the Apostle to Ireland, but he was not born in Ireland. He was born in what today would be Wales, so way in the western part of Britain. The exact date of his birth is somewhat unknown too, but most certainly around 390 would be close. It seems that he might well have been a pagan upon his birth, because he tells us that when he was kidnapped by slave traders at the age of 16 and taken from his home in Wales to Ireland, he did not know the true God and became converted to Christianity while a shepherd in Ireland. Now, it is also possible, however, to read his confession to imply that he was at least born into a Christian family, whatever the status of his personal faith might have been. For he says that he was the son of a deacon by the name of Calpurnius, who was himself the son of Potitus, a priest. Now, this may, of course, be Christian title, or it might, in fact, be titles concerning pagan religions at that time. My own personal view is he was probably born a pagan, because it's a little hard to believe that there was a vigorous Christianity in what is now Wales this early in the church's history. In any case, At the age of 16, he was captured by slave traders, sold as a slave in Ireland, where he worked as a shepherd tending sheep for 6 years. When he says at the behest of a vision, he fled and took ship to the continent, to what today would be France. And there he seems to have done some travel. Some source materials indicate that he might have gone as far as the monastery of Lorraine, which would be down towards modern-day Marseille on the Mediterranean Sea. But he spent something like 12 years in the middle part of France in a city by the name of Auxerre, whose bishop was a man by the name of Germanus. And we know quite a bit about Germanus. And Germanus was a very orthodox bishop, strongly opposed to the Pelagianism that was beginning to take root. And it appears that under the tutelage of Germanus, Patrick progressed in his theological knowledge and also began his rise through the religious ranks. When a man by the name of Palladius, who was the first missionary bishop to Ireland, died in the year 431, Patrick then was ordained bishop by Germanus of Auxerre. And it would appear that the next year, 432 or thereabouts, with the blessing, perhaps the commissioning of Pope Celestin I, Patrick then returned to Ireland. He says that by way of visions, he had been told to return to the people amongst whom he had been enslaved. In any case, he did so and remained there for the rest of his life, and converted many in Ireland, as far as tradition tells us, by baptizing them, apparently in the thousands.
What was the state of the Roman Empire during the time in which Patrick lived and worked?
Well, it's a very good question. Rome had taken over, let us say, the southern two-thirds of England by the middle of the first century, and continued to Romanize England throughout that period. However, the western parts of England, what today would be Devon, Cornwall, and Wales, were never highly Romanized. There you do have the remains of the Roman occupation, but it tends to be more fortification types, which indicates that you're kind of toward the border of things. But during the 200s and especially into the 300s, England was increasingly attacked from by various German and Nordic peoples. At the same time, the Roman Empire on the continent was severely under attack. And so in the year 410, the Western Emperor, Honorius I, in fact withdrew all Roman military from England to protect the Roman Empire on the continent. And this, by and large, left England wide open to the attacks by the Angles and the Saxons. Many of those had been Christianized, and with this flux of influx of pagan attackers, many of them fled to the western regions. And that's the context then in the early 5th century of the Arthurian legends, for example, of the final kind of resistance of the Romano-British Christians against the pagan invaders. And so Patrick would have grown up in a place that, if Christian, was only scattered. And when he went, of course, over to Ireland, there would have been no special Christianity over there.
What would the religion of Ireland, the indigenous religion of Ireland, that Patrick would have encountered not only as a slave but later as a missionary, what would that have been?
Well, not only Ireland, but also still in what today would be England, you would have had various pagan forms, and important among them would have been the religion of the Druids, this strong kind of warlike priestly caste that was into human sacrifice and the like. That would have been a very significant aspect of the paganism of that day. The tribes tend to have their own gods, but Druidism would have been rather broadly spread. In fact, one of the legends of St. Patrick, by which he is perhaps best known, is that he drove all the snakes from Ireland. And modern scholarship on Patrick tends to believe that by the snakes, in fact, are meant the Druid priesthood, in which case he would have been responsible for getting rid of the Druids from Ireland.
What was the state of the Christian church at this time? I imagine it's, of course, from what you've told us already of the Roman Empire, intertwined closely with the history of the Roman Empire in its waning days here. What was the state of the church during this time?
Well, it's a good question. Christianity had gone to England with the Roman army, and probably certainly by the 3rd century was relatively widespread, if not always strong. We know that at the Council of Arles in 314, the Bishop of York was in attendance. So this indicates that at certain points, of course, York would have been the primary encampment of the Roman military, so perhaps it's understandable that there was a Christian bishop there. So Christianity came with the Romans to England. Now, Ireland had a very different history here. The Christianity that came to Ireland appears to have, in fact, not been mediated by way of the Roman Church, by way of France and what today would be Western Europe, but appears to have been received almost directly from the eastern part of the church. And so you find very distinct correspondences between early Christian and Celtic Christianity and Eastern forms of Christianity. The Christianity, however, on what today would be Britain itself, was in fact mediated by way of the continent. When the Roman soldiers left and the pagan Angles and Saxons came into Britain, that required the re-Christianization of England. And that was done during the time of Pope Gregory the First, who sent a man by the name of Augustine, who then settled at what today is Canterbury and became the first Archbishop of Canterbury in 595. So there was something like 170 years where the basic territory of modern Britain was probably had lost virtually all of its Christianity. In the 4th century, Christianity was being introduced into Scotland by people like Ninian, whose cave we can still see in what is called Whithorn in the southwestern part of Scotland. But by and large, Christianity in England and Christianity in Ireland have very different sources and points of origin.
A few last questions regarding the traditions, the little rites that are often attached to the day of St. Patrick. Why this day? Why the 17th of March? And why the shamrock, the green, and I think maybe the obvious association with the Irish?
Well, I'm not sure that I can answer your first one. I just am not sure I know why the 17th. I do know that maybe it's because it is traditionally considered to be one of the possible dates of his birth or death. But again, we don't even know the year, let alone the day. So it probably has something to do with it being roughly the time of the solstice, where the length of the days are roughly equal to night, which could be well a sign of resurrection or something to for a Christian apostle like Patrick was. The shamrock, it's a little bit more certain. He appears true to say that Patrick used the shamrock as illustrative of the Holy Trinity. You might be aware that Patrick was the author, or is said to have been the author, of a very fine Trinitarian hymn. The first line goes, "I bind unto myself today the strong name of the Trinity." And one can also see in his confession, which is that kind of poem where he spells out his life, a strong emphasis on the Trinity. It's very interesting. And it appears that he used the shamrock to illustrate the Trinity, so that this shamrock became associated with St. Patrick, and through him became associated with the people of Ireland more generally. Of course, the green of the shamrock, green is always the color of life, and so the life-giving character of the Holy Trinity served Patrick well then by way of this little flower.
Very briefly, with only about a minute, what can Christians today learn from the remembrance in the life of St. Patrick?
Well, Patrick, in his confession, this is how he begins. "I am Patrick, a sinner, most unlearned, and the least of all the faithful, and despised by many." Now, this might be a certain rhetorical excess that hides a sense of importance that these words might not seem to indicate. Nonetheless, Patrick was, by all accounts, enslaved, nonetheless, by a fervent trust in God, and by a sense of being led by God for God's purposes. He did, without question, accomplish remarkable things. And so we should just remember, maybe just to take the words of Patrick once more, a sinner, unlearned, least, and despised, God can still use us for his grand purposes, no matter what kind of clay we happen to be.
Dr. Bill Weinreich, thank you so much for being our guest and enlightening us on St. Patrick today.
Thank you so much. Good to be with you.
Dr. Bill Weinreich is Academic Dean and Professor of Historical Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. We've been talking about St. Patrick, a little something for you to carry through the weekend and into Monday's celebration if you are wont to remember the day of St. Patrick on the 17th. The remainder of the hour we will spend talking with Pastor Bob Smith. We're going to talk about the season of Lent, this season that has already begun for us and yet calls for constant reflection, and that's kind of the theme of a Bible study that he has written in the latest issue of the Lutheran Witness called Stop, Look, and Listen. Pastor Bob Smith is Electronic Services Librarian at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, a regular guest, although I will say it's been a long time since we've spoken with him here on Issues Etc. Bob, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Oh, hi. It's good to be back again.
Good to have you back. For those who want to join us, our phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. You begin your Bible study talking about the hectic nature of our lives today. Tell us about that and what it calls for on the part of Christians.
Well, it seems that with every time-saving device that we invent and put on the market, that we seem to have less and less time in our day. We have every option and choice that anybody has ever dreamed available to us, and yet it always seems like we're rushing from one thing to another. I'll get up in the morning, make sure my son is up so that he can get in the shower before I do. While he's doing that, I'll be checking my email, and then we're all off the door, out the door. One is off to school with his brother and sister and his mother, and I'm off to work at the seminary. And by the time you even realize it, it's already evening and time to go to bed. So I don't know if your life is quite so hectic.
Sounds exactly like my life.
Well, I would think being a parish pastor, you only work on Sunday. You know?
Well, no, I'm not serving the parish anymore, but doing the radio program, the day starts before, well, not now, for a couple of months, it started before the sun gets up.
Mm-hmm.
And by the time I'm, and I say this often whenever I'm at home, I haven't sat down yet when my kids come to me with one more thing to talk about before bedtime. I remind them, I haven't even sat down yet. And that's my way of saying it's time for me to be done, time for you to go to bed. Because I blinked my eyes, it was 9 a.m. a few minutes ago, and now it's 9 p.m. I understand exactly what you're talking about.
Yeah, we can fill our day with it, and of course now we have, as if we don't have anything else to do, we've got cell phones that can deliver our email and that can act as beepers and PDAs for us, so that even when we used to be out on the lake all by ourselves fishing, people can still find us. So sometimes I kind of worry about us because we go at such a full tilt, we don't ever stop to think of anything, much less what life is about and what God has us here for.
You know, Bob, it's the tendency of the church of late to try and shoehorn the spiritual reality, the Christian faith, into that hectic schedule. But you are calling for something altogether different, something the church has practiced for millennia. What's that?
And that is to take some time out and to stop in the middle of life, as hectic as it is, to look around and see what God's doing and to listen to Him and take direction for our lives.
Let's begin with a few Bible passages before we have to go to this bottom of the hour break, and we'll pick it up on the other side. But with about a minute and a half, where do we begin, as you've mentioned this several times, as God calls us to stop?
I think probably the best place to begin is with Psalm 46. You have a great description of who God is and what He does for us. As a matter of fact, this is the psalm which Luther used to write A Mighty Fortress. But verse 10 pretty much sums it up. It says, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations, and I will be exalted in the earth." And that's probably the cleanest and the clearest signal from God is time to, whoa, halt, stop. It's kind of like what I say to my sons. Hey, stop. Listen to me. Look at me.
Boy, it sounds like our families are a lot alike.
Yeah, well I've got two 14-year-old boys, so that does do that.
Well, when we come back from this break, let's look a little bit more into that 46th Psalm, one of my favorites as well, and talk about it, God's call to stop, where we're at. And then we'll move on to God's call to look and to listen. Our guest during the remainder of this first hour of Issues, Etc. is Pastor Bob Smith. He's Electronic Resources Librarian at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. And we're talking about the season of Lent. If you would like to join us, those phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. When we come back, another look at Psalm 46.
A voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
When a Christian confesses his sins and hears the words of Christ's forgiveness, is that a Roman Catholic practice? What's the difference between conflict resolution and Christian reconciliation? You'll find answers to these questions in our new Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for March, Confession and Forgiveness by Ted Kober of Peacemaker Ministries. Call Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours at 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Ask to receive our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for March, Confession and Forgiveness. You can also order the book online. Go to our website at issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section, and you'll find a link to Concordia Publishing House. Call 1-800-325-3040 for our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for March, Confession and Forgiveness. 1-800-325-3040.
Global Minute lets you hear about praying for India with urgency and consistency. Explosive activity is happening on the South Asian subcontinent. There's political and social turmoil in India, nearby Pakistan, but there's also good news among Christians in India. The Ministry, India Evangelical Mission, reports that Christians were caught in the middle of rioting between Muslims and Hindus. There were injuries, and yet people also heard the gospel. New believers are joining churches in five different Indian states where IEM evangelists and pastors work. In one state, IEM workers are translating the Gospel of John. Christians who publicly live out their faith in India need prayer because they risk getting kicked out of their families or getting beaten up. Pray for India. IEM invites you to get a booklet called To India with Love. Call 1-800-268-0461. That's 1-800-268-0461. Ask for the booklet To India with Love.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. An interesting story from the Cleveland Plain Dealer. Jeffrey Picklow remodels houses. Working in one home in Cleveland, he discovered, in a wall between the kitchen and bathroom, cans filled with old money. A previous owner of the house, Louise Stomberg, had hidden over $121,000 plus personal papers. Picklow kept the money, but when he tried to use it at a grocery store, the police were called. The upshot is, it's in court. Picklow claims the money, the owner of the house claims the money, even an interim owner of the house claims the money. Jesus told a story in Matthew 13. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. Here's the moral from Matthew 6. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, or we might say where you'll be fighting for your treasure in court, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. I'm Dale Meyer.
You might be willing to die for noble things, lasting things, applauded, appreciated things, but God showed what He was willing to die for by sending His Son, Jesus Christ, into this world to live for sinners, to suffer for sinners, to die for sinners, to be the sinner's Savior.
Hear Pastor Ken Klaus this week on the Lutheran Hour.
Sundays at 12:30 and 5 p.m.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we'll spend 2 hours with Phyllis Schlafly of Eagle Forum talking about feminism. She's got a new book out called Feminist Fantasies. It'll form the basis of our conversation with Phyllis tomorrow on Issues Etc. We're talking about the season of Lent for the remainder of this hour. Pastor Bob Smith is our guest. If you have a question or a comment on Lent, we haven't discussed Lent in any great detail since Lent began last week. And we'll talk a little bit more about it. In the course of this hour, our phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Bob, I want to come back to Psalm 46, where we were before we went to the break, and note something and ask you for your reaction to it. You started by talking about the hectic nature of our lives, the kind of nonstop nature, and that certainly appears to be what's going on in Psalm 46, beginning at verse 2, where everything is falling down around us, where the world is coming apart.
Yeah, that's what tends to happen when we go full tilt. Sooner or later, things just don't work anymore. We're out of energy, we're out of resources, we're trying to do everything ourselves, and we're just human, and so we run out of resources very quickly. Verse 2 actually seems so appropriate now that we're looking at a possible war and with terrorism around us. Where it goes, we will not fear though the earth give way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. Kind of sounds familiar.
Now, I'm finding in this psalm the stop, the look, and the listen, even though I don't want to get too far ahead of ourselves
here.
Well,
exactly.
It's all in. Come behold the works of the Lord. Look at them. And then finally, verse 10, be still. I assume be still and listen and know that I am God.
Right. And so what you have here is God helping us to get some kind of perspective on what life is like. One of the things that happens to us when we move very quickly is we lose track of who we are, where we're going, what our purpose really is today, much less in this life. And Psalms like Psalm 46 really lay it out for us, remind us of the first verse, God is our refuge and our strength and our very present help in trouble. And that's a part of the looking around and seeing what's going on. And seeing the earth tremble, and that even though the nations rage and the kingdoms totter, that the Lord himself is with us, the God of Jacob is our fortress.
You also mentioned Mark chapter 1, verses 15, where Jesus begins his ministry saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is here, repent and believe the gospel. What's in there for us?
What's in there is it reminds us that that things are beginning to come to an end. Now, granted, on our scale, 2,000 years seems like a long time for things to be coming to an end, but that's essentially what Jesus is saying. He's saying, now at last, things have changed. The kingdom of heaven is here with us now. It's not something that's pie in the sky in the by and by. It's right here now. And what it's all about is to do two things, and if you want to get into the listen, that's where it's going, to repent, to turn our backs on evil and sinful and selfish behavior, and believe the good news that we're saved because of what Jesus did for us.
That seems to really harmonize with the general theme of the Lenten season, this call to repent.
Right. I don't know if you've ever done a little history of Lent with the folks, but maybe that would be a good thing to talk about now.
Give us a brief history, if you would.
Basically, Lent comes out of the early church's practice of bringing people into the church through baptism and confirmation on the evening before Easter. It's a long story, but the early church began celebrating Easter at sunset on Saturday. And they thought it would be really neat to begin the new season by bringing new Christians into the church. To prepare for that, Christians would study for a long time, but really intensely for the 40 days prior to Easter. 40 days is a good number for temptation and trial and intense communion with God. You know, you got the 40 days and 40 nights of the flood, you have the 40 days of wandering in the wilderness, and you have Jesus tempted by the devil for 40 days. So they would use that period to continue to study Christianity and also to pray and to grow closer to God through, among other things, fasting and attention to repentance. And this worked so well for the people who were becoming Christians that the people who were teaching them became jealous and decided they wanted to fast too. And that worked for them. And the church then became jealous and said, well, let us fast also. And that's how we ended up with Lent, as a period to stop and reflect in preparation for Easter.
There's another passage you point us to, which is in Romans chapter 13, verses 11 through 14, familiar words from Paul where he employs the analogy of sleep. Besides, you know this, that the time has come, the hour has come for you to wake up from sleep. Salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. What's mm-hmm. Paul telling us to do here?
Well, he's telling us to not be quite so complacent or be caught up in life, but to wake up and to realize that Christ could come for us any day now. That's especially real to us when a loved one or a fellow Christian dies all of a sudden very abruptly. That tends to wake you up pretty well, too. But we operate in the illusion that we're going to kind of live forever. And so it's very easy to grow content with life as it is. And what Paul is saying, well, halt, stop, realize that even if the end of all time isn't coming, the end of your time is, and you don't know when that is.
Paul continues that thought in Ephesians 5. You list verses 14 through 21. What does Paul tell us there?
Let me take a quick look here.
This is great because he starts up in verse 14, in fact, where he says, "Awake, O sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." And then he talks about, now that you're awake, how you ought to walk.
Yeah, and I always like to be prepared here, but I lose track of my passages. Here, hold on a second. Yes, he tells us how to walk, to be wise, to make the best use of time, because the days are really very evil, and not to be foolish, but to understand the will of God, and to behave like you would during the daytime. You don't get drunk during the day. If you get drunk, you tend to do it at night. But instead, be filled with the Spirit, and to sing hymns, and to give thanks to God always. And that way you can be sure that God will be with you and fill you to work in life and to enjoy it while you're going along.
There's a rather lengthy passage from Revelation. It is actually Christ's letter to the church in Sardis, where he again urges those Christians, he says, to wake up. And in the middle there he says, "If you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know what hour I come against you." It seems like this call to wake up is synonymous with the call to repent.
Yes, because it becomes very easy. We Lutherans love, and it's a very good thing to love, the whole blessing of God's forgiveness for us. But one of the things that our sinful self likes to do is say, "Well, if you're forgiven, you can do whatever you want. So let's go off and sin and enjoy ourselves while we're at it." And what Paul and what Jesus through John are reminding us is that even though we are forgiven of our sins, we're not saved just so we can go off and do whatever we want, but we're saved for a purpose, and that is to become more and more like Christ. And if we ignore it, we could be caught very, very much unaware when Christ comes for us.
The next thing that you have pointed out is not only to stop, but to look, and then we'll go on, of course, to listen. In Luke chapter 9, verse 23, and that's a passage that you reference, you have Jesus saying to his disciples, these are familiar words, "If anyone comes after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." We're looking around. What does Jesus want us to see?
Well, Jesus wants us to see that what life is all about is not seeking and gaining and gathering things to ourselves just for the sake of doing it. You know, the new little goal, the boy with the most toys at the end wins. Jesus is saying that's really what life is about for a Christian. For a Christian, it's about putting ourselves aside and killing it daily, taking up the cross and following Jesus. Because ironically, if you try to save your life, you're likely to lose it. But if instead you're willing to sacrifice your life for the sake of Christ and your brothers and sisters, you will save it.
There's a passage you've included here, and I wonder why you have this one in here. It's from 1 Corinthians 10, 11, and 13, 12 and 13. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except that which is common to man. God is faithful, and he will not allow you to be tempted beyond your ability, but with your temptation he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Why does that fall under the category of look?
Because what I'm seeing in look is to see what life is really like, and not to be fooled by illusions that are very easily believed. And as Christians, sometimes we kind of think that we're sort of like super Christian, you know, faster than a speeding temptation, more powerful than 1,000 demons, and able to lift tall burdens with a single prayer. But we're nothing like that. As Christians, we truly do have God's Spirit in us, and so we are saints, but we're also sinners. And without the strength which comes from Christ and what he gives us, we are not able to stand. And what Paul is warning us is, in the face of temptation, don't be a hero. Allow Christ to be there for you and to strengthen you and to help you through temptation.
You cite a long passage from Romans chapter 5, the first 11 verses of that chapter. It speaks glowingly about being justified by God, that we stand in this grace, we rejoice with the hope of glory, we rejoice even in sufferings. And then he ends that long passage by saying, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life."
And that one's kind of the flip side of the previous passage we talked about. What that does is it reminds us when we feel like the whole game is over, when trouble on top of trouble, on top of grief piles upon us, when everywhere we look there's bad and worse and even worse news around us, that there is hope, and the hope is based in what God has done for us, and that no matter what we have done or who we are, in fact, even though we were enemies, Christ died for us. And if that's the case, how much more will he be there to help us when things get tough?
Now, this is great. Passages from Philippians you include in this Bible study actually has Paul saying, telling people where to keep their eyes. In the translation that I actually am reading from, beginning in Philippians 3, verses 17, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." And then he goes on to warn them that there are many whose example they should not follow.
Mm-hmm. And the probably one of my more favorite verses comes in 20, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from there we await a Savior, Jesus Christ, who will transform us to be like him." Basically what Paul is saying is, you know, choose the people you imitate a little bit more wisely. Your focus really shouldn't be upon things that satisfy and entertain, but should be upon things which builds towards our heavenly kingdom and helps Christ's message to go forth.
This idea of looking, does this mean that the Christian is not only looking back to the cross, as you have mentioned so clearly before, to salvation accomplished by Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection, but also forward?
Yes, and that's what makes this so much more possible. When we realize that God one day is going to fix everything, that he's going to bring an end to sin and to death and to the power of the devil, and that he's going to wipe away sickness and sighing and grief and pain, and that in its place he will provide the kind of life that he intended for us in the Garden of Eden, only better. That kind of thing can make it possible to put up with what goes on here and now.
Finally, under the category of look, you cite some of Paul's writing about the last day in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. In particular, what catches my eye about these passages is Paul saying, "You are not in darkness, brothers," this is verse 4,
mm-hmm.
"and the day will not surprise you, or for that day to surprise you like a thief." He seems to imply that Christians won't be caught by surprise, although we don't know the day or the hour.
Yeah, and it's kind of an interesting thing, because the irony of the thing is the more you try to figure out when Christ comes, the less likely you are to know what's going to happen. Christians are occupied with serving God and each other, and so when the time comes, it just isn't a surprise.
Now we move on to listen. We've done stop and look and listen, and then the remaining part of this conversation we'll spend talking about listening. Let's pause at this moment, if we could, and you employ a metaphor in your Bible study about a railroad crossing, or someone coming to a railroad crossing,
mm-hmm.
and how they stop and look and listen. That's a dangerous place to be if you're at a railroad crossing and not looking and not stopping and not listening.
Yeah, you could get flattened. As a matter of fact, that's why in driver's education they are so adamant about when you come up to a railroad crossing, and I'm old enough to remember the television commercials about stopping, looking, and listening. And they're not kidding, because if you keep on going through railroad crossings at full speed, someday you may not live.
Does the same danger exist in a different sense for the Christian who keeps up the breakneck speed of life without the stopping of repentance, this looking of faith, this listening of faith?
I think so. When you keep going without stopping, you basically use up all of the strength and the energy which God has given you. And even though you move really quickly and you may maneuver quite well at the beginning, sooner or later you're just going to run out of resources. And then what's left may not be all that pretty.
In Deuteronomy 6, a passage you cite in your study, the verses actually begin, 6 verses 4 through 8, actually begin with God's call to listen. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. What does Moses go on to say from this point?
He says, he basically gives us a kind of a mission statement. He says, you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And he says, to really remember that, to continue to keep it in your heart, to teach them to your children, to talk about it with them when you sit at home, when you walk in the, on the road, when you get ready to lie down to go to bed, and when you get up, put them on your hands, bind them to your forehead, write them on your doorposts and on your gates. I guess when I put it on my refrigerator, I think we're right there in that kind of thing. The point is that when you make God the center of your life, then you're really able to cope with what goes on around it.
Now, does that mean, because it does sound like even in the what we consider kind of the sedate days of the Old Testament, the people were going about their business. Your call to stop and look and listen doesn't mean we ought not go about our business, does it?
No, and in fact, God actually calls us to engage in that in the daily life that we have around us. He wants us to live in this world so that we can witness either by our words or by our deeds to his love, so that others may also be a part of our kingdom. And so this is not suggesting that you don't engage in it, but it's suggesting that once in a while stop and take stock of what's going on so that you stay on the right path.
Jesus seems to assume also in the next passage, Matthew chapter 6, beginning at verse 25 and through 34, that we will be going about our daily business, but he calls for a certain attitude. He says, I therefore tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. What is Jesus calling for here by way of listening?
Well, what he's saying is that if you worry about all of these things, you won't have any energy left. But there's one little secret. You really don't have to worry about them. God knows that you need them, and he's going to give them to you. And so you don't need to worry about what you wear or what you eat or how much is going to be in the paycheck at the end of the week. Instead, he goes on to say, focus on the kingdom of God and its righteousness, and God will take care of the rest of stuff. And probably one of my favorite verses out of the New Testament is, don't worry about tomorrow, because tomorrow has enough worries for its own.
It's one of my favorite passages as well. Our time is running down with 1 minute, Pastor Smith. We are called to stop, look, and listen. What's the basic message from Scripture during the season of Lent?
The basic message is that when we stop and realize that we are sinners in a sinful world, when we look and we see that God has taken care of that by sending his Son to die for us, and when we listen and embrace and take hold of that that salvation in Christ, that we can listen to his advice on how to live life, and when we do so, we won't burn out, but instead we'll be able to serve God and others to God's ultimate glory.
Some people do believe that Lent is all about self-examination or self-focus. Is that true?
I would say all about is perhaps too strong a term, but it is a good part of it. It's basically just seeing where things are at and responding in faith to what God has done for us.
Pastor Bob Smith, thank you very much for being our guest on Issues, Etc.
Oh, thank you.
Pastor Bob Smith is Electronic Services Librarian at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's author of a Bible study in the latest issue of the Lutheran Witness magazine titled Stop, Look, and Listen. You know, Lent has the focus upon the self. It's the real life focus upon who you really are, seeing yourself for who you are in the mirror first of God's law. It shows us our sin. That's what Lent shows us. But Scripture doesn't stop speaking there. It goes on to show us our Savior in the beautiful revelation of the gospel, of what Jesus has done. In the face of our disobedience, Christ has been perfectly obedient. In the face of our unwillingness to shoulder the burden for our sin or even bear its responsibility, Christ has shouldered it all the way to the cross into death. And he has risen again as assurance, even in the season of Lent, even when our eyes are upon our sin, that our eyes might also be upon him, the payment for our sin. This leads to a life that's altogether different, not only in Lent, but for the whole Christian life. It's a life that is lived in constant repentance and forgiveness. Repentance and forgiveness. It never ceases for the Christian. And it becomes the joy of the Christian life because confessing our sins to God, we receive the forgiveness promised through Jesus Christ. It doesn't stop there. Confessing our sins to one another, we can even pronounce that forgiveness among Christians. We can hear it from our pastor and in our church as well. That's what the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March is all about, confession and forgiveness. It's not only about the season of Lent, it's about the whole Christian life as an individual and living together in the church corporate. If you'd like to have this book, Confession and Forgiveness, you can call Concordia Publishing House before 5 today at 1-800-325-3040. Ask to receive the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March, Confession and Forgiveness. The number again, 1-800-325-3040. Now you can call for the next hour or call during regular business hours any day, 1-800-325-3040. You can also order the book online tonight at issuesetc.org. When you get there, click on the What's New section, and you'll find a direct link to Concordia Publishing House, where you can order the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March called Confession and Forgiveness. Our website address again, issuesetc.org. When we come back from this break, we'll spend a few minutes talking with Douglas Johnson. The other big story in the news has to do with the partial birth abortion ban passed by the U.S. Senate today. We'll find out how good the news is from Douglas Johnson. He's Legislative Director of National Right to Life. Following that, we'll be talking about keeping your church out of court with Stephen Chiwaga. And then in the third hour, another question in the news. Elizabeth Smart has been found, thanks be to God. But the Mormon family from which she came, were they praying to the true God? They're Mormons. Was the true God hearing their prayers? We'll talk about that during Open Lines. We'll be right back with Douglas Johnson.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.